Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 45 through the end of the chapter. That'll take us to verse 56. We'd stand just to represent our respect and gratitude for God's Word. So hear the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help in all things, and we certainly need your help this morning as we consider your word, and we're thankful that you've inspired this gospel through your Spirit, and that your Spirit grants truth, your Spirit points us to Christ, who's the one who's provided reconciliation between us and the Father. We pray, Father, that what is heard is certainly a better sermon than what is preached. You'd apply it to our hearts. Help us to apply it rightly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If there's a theme in the Gospels that's recurring, we see it pretty often, is that people just have trouble figuring out who Jesus was. I mean, isn't that the case? I mean, already in this gospel, what we've read and talked about and thought about so far is that his own family has asserted that he's crazy. We've seen that. We've seen the religious leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, say, well, he must be aligned with the evil one, with Satan. He does this by Satan's power. That's been asserted. And we saw even recently that Herod thought, this Jesus I'm hearing about, well, he's got to be the ghost of John the Baptist. I mean, there's just a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And the trend continues even in this passage, doesn't it? I mean, the disciples are struggling. I mean, that's a trend that we know today. I mean, there's still a lot of confusion. I would say, and I think most of you probably agree, just in the world at large, the person on the street kind of interview about who Jesus really is. I mean, or was. Well, some would probably say, well, he was a great moral teacher. They might think about the Sermon on the Mount and some of the things he said. They might think of him as I've put it this way before, kind of an ancient Mahatma Gandhi. He's kind of this, they understand that phrase, turn the other cheek, and so he's kind of this pacifist type of teacher. Or some just think of Jesus really as kind of the classic martyr, right? He died for his beliefs. So that's kind of who Jesus is. And that's really not all, obviously, who he truly is. The Gospels ask of us, who is Jesus and what will you do with him? And as I mentioned already, as we've read already, the disciples are confused, even at this point, about who Jesus is. Look at verses 51 and 52 again. And when he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You remember, we saw last week, the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish and miraculously multiplied that small amount of food, where he fed really it could have been as much as 10,000, some say, but it was over 5,000 men, the scripture says, which could have been up to as many as 10,000. And it says they didn't get it. They didn't understand that their hearts were hard. Now, their hearts weren't hard in the same way the scribes and the Pharisees were, but nonetheless, they didn't fully grasp, they didn't get who Jesus was. And if we're going to get Jesus, if we could put it that way, if we're going to understand who He truly is and how He's revealed Himself to us, what must we get? What must we understand? Well, I think there are three things that keep popping up in Scripture, three categories that help us understand who Jesus is and what He came to do and what He does. And it's roles, it's the language we often use, it's offices of Jesus that we've seen before, that Jesus is priest, He's prophet, and He's king. And as I was working through the passage this week and trying to, let me give you a little philosophy of preaching, all right? When preaching a sermon, I believe that what a preacher must do is shoot with an arrow and not with a shotgun. In other words, what I would love to happen every week is for you to walk out of here, and if someone were to meet you in the parking lot who wasn't in here, and they say, "What was the sermon about?" I would love it if you'd be able to say, "Well, it was about this," and summarize it in a sentence. That's shooting with an arrow. Shotgun is kind of that's really more of a teaching setting where you kind of cover all kind of things and you follow a kind of rabbit trail. So, and there are different ways to develop a sermon, develop your outline. Your outline could be kind of heavy on application. Your 3 points are kind of application, or your 3 points are this. And I was wrestling with this week. How do I apply this? And I thought, wasn't that long ago that we really looked at a passage in terms of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And I want to come back to it again. Oh, that's kind of stale. I just did that. And I thought, but no, we need to get this. It's here, and we need to get it. So I say this. I'm trying to show you, I haven't been lazy this week, all right? But we do need to see Jesus here as priest, as prophet, and king. And those are three categories we really need to get about Jesus, because it really helps us get who He is and what He's done for us. So if we're going to get those three things, how do we see Jesus, even in this passage? First, as our priest. We need to get that about Jesus. Jesus is our priest. Now let me back up a minute. Why these categories, and where do they come from? Why do we keep seeing them? Well, Jesus is known as the Christ, Jesus Christ. And that wasn't His last name. I'm not trying to be funny. It's His title. Christ is from the Greek, Christos, which is the Greek for the anointed one. The Hebrew for the anointed one is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And there were three roles, three jobs, I guess you could say, three offices that we say, for which you needed to be anointed with oil, according to God's directive, to serve in those roles. And the anointing with oil was symbolic of being empowered by the Spirit of God. And so you had to be anointed to be a priest. You had to be anointed to be a prophet. You had to be anointed to be a king. And Jesus is the anointed one, and that's why we see Him as prophet, priest, and king. But we see Him certainly here, first of all, as our priest, as we've said. We followed, as we mentioned, one of the best-known stories in Scripture about Jesus with another one of the best-known stories in Scripture about Jesus. There's the feeding of the 5,000, and now we get to Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a storm. And I'm here to tell you that what this Bible is teaching us is that Jesus actually and truly walked on water. That's what the Bible is teaching. This is not the disciples in their boat looking across the waves and somehow seeing Jesus on the edge of the Sea of Galilee and having this mind trick, kind of this optical illusion that Jesus appeared to be walking on water. No, this passage is teaching that He actually walked on the sea and He got in the boat with them. That's what's being taught here. And we're told early in this passage that He made His disciples, verse 45, get into the boat and go before Him to Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd. That's kind of interesting. Why did Jesus do this? Why did He send the disciples on ahead of Him? Well, we're helped by other gospel accounts. John's gospel, when he describes this event, he tells us this: perceiving then, this is Jesus, that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Jesus is not interested in being the king that fits their perception, their agenda of what a king should be, because they thought of a king strictly in terms of, here's an individual who will come and he'll raise up an army and he'll rid us of this Roman occupation. In other words, they perceived Jesus to be a king that fit their agenda, their expectations. He's going to do what we want him to do. And that's not the king in which Jesus, that's not the type of king he wants to be. It kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis and speaking of Aslan, the Lion King of the Chronicles of Narnia, who clearly pictures Jesus. You know, the question at some point is asked, well, whose side is Aslan on? And it said, he's not on anybody's side. He's on his side. And Jesus is that type of king. I mean, sometimes you hear silly debates. Would Jesus today, would he be conservative? Would he be liberal? Would he be Democrat? Would he be Republican? Jesus is on his side. That's not the right question to be asking. He's the king. And he's not interested in these in becoming a king according to their expectations. And so he sends the disciples on ahead of him. And what happens after he sends the disciples ahead, because, let me add this, it could have been they were getting caught up in this fervor. Yeah, let's make Jesus king. Yeah, let's do that. Perhaps he said, you guys need to move on. This is becoming a problem. And you go on ahead of me, and then I'll deal with the crowd. But then we read in verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He went up on the mountain to pray. And this is not the first time that we read about Jesus spending time in prayer. Listen to what Luke writes of Jesus, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, why would Jesus need to pray? And what was he praying about? Well, Jesus spent time in prayer to spend time with the Father, the one with whom he had had an eternal and has an eternal relationship. So I think there's that communion he enjoys with the Father. There's this model he provides for us, that there is a place for what we might call private prayer that we should have on our own. But what I think we're seeing here, among those things, is that Jesus is functioning as our great high priest. He's praying for his people. He's praying for his disciples. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 mentions this work of Jesus. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays. He intercedes for his people. And what we can pick up from this passage is he's praying for his disciples, even in the midst of a difficult and perilous and even painful moment. Look at verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. So he's praying for them, and it says here they were making headway painfully, and the word there could be used for torture. I mean, this was a difficult, painful circumstance. We know from other Gospels this was a storm. It was another one of those sudden storms for which the Sea of Galilee is famous. I've told you this before. The Sea of Galilee sits below sea level. It's ringed by these mountain regions. And so it's just the geography of the place makes it highly susceptible for these powerful and sudden thunderstorms. Kind of like what we've been experiencing lately for weeks now, but much more ferocious. And so, I think it's very safe for us to understand Jesus is interceding. He's praying for his suffering people in the midst of a great trial. And I want that to sink in. I want that to hit you where you live right now, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for you in the midst of grief and trial and difficulty. And I would hope the table this morning that we're going to come to in a few minutes would remind you of that reality, that Jesus is our great high priest. The table reminds us that he's the priest who himself is the sacrifice for sin. But he's the go-between. He's the mediator. He's what Scripture calls our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's never lost a case. He never will lose a case. That's Jesus. I mean, this passage, it illustrates itself. Jesus praying while his disciples struggle painfully. And He's praying for you in that same way, if you know Him and if you trust Him in the midst of struggle. Jesus is our high priest. We need to get that about Him. We also need to get and to see and to understand. Not only is He our priest, but He's our prophet. He's our prophet. Now, if there was one thing in Scripture, in the Gospels, that people did seem to get to a degree, was that they would often associate Jesus as a prophet. But only, sadly, only as a prophet. Think about the woman at the well, John 4. Jesus is talking with her, and he diagnoses her sin. He understands her life and her lifestyle. And he confronts her with that, and she responds, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she tries to change subjects on him, right? Let me get into this a little. You're hitting me where it hurts. You're pinpointing my sin, really my need of you. Well, let's change the subject here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. But nonetheless, he says, "I perceive you're a prophet." What is a prophet? A prophet is one who reveals to us by His Word and Spirit, and Jesus is this kind of prophet, God's will for our salvation. Jesus reveals God and His will for us. And how do we see it here? Well, I think we see it here is because He reveals Himself as God. He reveals God to us by revealing Himself as God. We've already read verse 48, that about the fourth watch of the night, and you've probably got a note if you've got a Bible, there's little footnotes, probably between 3 and 6 a.m., being that fourth watch, He came to them walking on the sea, trampling on the waves. He meant to pass by them, it says in verse 48. And they all saw, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. The Greek word there, I thought this was interesting, was phantasm. And they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I mean, Jesus is doing what for us, as He walks on the water, is just unthinkable. It's unimaginable. Derek Thomas, when he preached on this passage, he mentioned this. I'd never heard this before. I'll mention it to you. He says the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic for the word impossible was 2 feet of water, because you can't walk on 2 feet of water. That's interesting. Jesus does what for us is truly the impossible, but is it truly the unthinkable? We've already declared this morning from Colossians that Jesus is the agent of creation. By Him, all things were made. Being a person of the Trinity, certainly He's the Creator. Is it therefore unthinkable that the Creator could walk on that which He has created? Of course not. He's the Creator of all things. He spoke water into existence. Certainly, He could walk on it. And walking on water, it proves, therefore, I think, His divinity, that He is God. But I think we also see that in verse 48 when it says, the language you read there, at the very end of the verse, He meant to pass by them. When we read that and we think, why would He do that? I mean, here they are struggling, they're straining, they're terrified, and He meant to kind of walk past them? Is that what He's saying? Well, I think to understand that, and others have pointed me in this direction, and I've been helped by them, R.C. Sproul and others, is that this actually reminds us of when God appeared to Moses, like in Exodus 33. Remember how Moses asked God, "Would you show me your glory?" He wanted to see God's glory. But then this is how God responds. Exodus 33. God said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But," He said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I emphasize those words, passed by, because I believe this is what Jesus is doing here. He's passing by the disciples because as He walks on the water, there's a display of His glory that He is God. The glory of God is passing by them as Jesus walks upon the surface of the water. I believe that's what we're meant to see. Jesus is our prophet revealing God to us because He is God. But then the words He uses in verse 50 also support this and drive this home. When he gets into the boat and he speaks to them and says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid or quit being afraid. In the original language in which the New Testament was written, Greek, when Jesus says these words, it is I, the Greek words there are ego, eimi. Ego, I, eimi. I am, exist. Now, why the Greek lesson? Because those are the exact same words, those two Greek words, that are picked up in other Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, when Jesus asserts that He and Yahweh, Jehovah, as we have come to pronounce that, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who said, tell them, I am sent you. Jesus took that designation, that name upon Himself. And that's what He's saying here. I am. John 8:58, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, the gospel says that they took up stones to execute Him because they understood what He was claiming. He's claiming to be God. And that's what He's doing here. He's letting them know, I am God in the flesh. So Jesus, through His very person, through who He is declaring God to us because He is God. He's more than just a great preacher who can kind of entertain a crowd with miracles. That's not His point at all. He is the God who initiates, the God who makes, the God who keeps promises. And He's completely trustworthy. So I think that's a hint of Jesus as priest who prays for suffering disciples. Jesus as prophet who declares who God is, that He is God. And lastly, that Jesus is our King. Jesus is our King. Now we've touched on His kingship, I know, already. But look at verse 51. And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, as we read. So once again, Jesus gets in the boat and commands the wind and the waves to stop. He calms the storm. He gets in the boat with His fearful and anxious disciples, and He rescues them. This is their moment of great weakness, and that's when He comes to them, when they're at their weakest. And so we see that Jesus is our King, but I want you to see He is not a distant King. He is a near King. He is a present King. He climbs in the boat with us, so to speak, to make Himself known in verses 53 through 56. Another glimpse of this near and present King who lands at Gennesaret. And the word spreads and He heals the sick. He goes to them. That's the kind of King He is. The King who's with the people. And I wasn't here I was living here. I remember when President Bush came on a Halloween a few years ago. And I know he distributed candy over at Robins Air Force Base. And I remember I was out walking that night. And I remember it had to be Air Force One that passed over. I mean, it might have been one of the J-Stars. I believe it was Air Force One. You can't tell me otherwise. I saw Air Force One. It was just lights, but it was right there above my neighborhood. You know, if I had wanted to see the president, if I ever wanted to see the president, President Obama, and if I want to just go hear him speak, you know what's going to happen. They're going to do a background check on me. And if I ever get to the facility where he is to speak, I mean, there's going to be security everywhere. And I'll go through, and rightfully so, some security checks. I mean, for me to get to the president, I mean, that's a big deal. And one symbol, I would say, of his power as president is the fact that it does take me so much time and so much effort and so much background check and so all these things just to get near to the man who holds that office. Do you see that Jesus as our King is almost the opposite? That He who holds ultimate and true lasting majesty and power and honor, He does everything to make Himself known to us. He condescends. He stoops to our level. John Calvin said that Jesus, he's like a parent who gets down on the floor with a child and he talks baby talk to get on their level. That's what He does for us. As He condescends and he reaches us and he gives us ways to understand how He works. He uses covenants. We understand covenants. He said, well, that's the way I choose to operate with my people. I bind myself to them. He uses things like a meal, like a bread and the cup, so that we can understand who He is and what He's done. He uses roles and offices like prophet, priest, and king so that we can come near. And this table is a place where we truly get our arms around the fact that Jesus is near, because we're called the table fellowship. Even we'll experience it in a few minutes at the AWOL gathering. We'll be around those tables, and there'll be that time. There's something special about sharing a meal. You know this. There's a connection that happens in sharing a meal together. This table is a place to make connection, to commune with Jesus, to fellowship with Him, to remember, yes, but it's more than just remember. It's to worship and to fellowship and to sense His nearness by faith. Not that the bread changes into anything, nor the cup, but that we, by faith, are brought near to Him who is our priest, our prophet, and our king. And this table reminds us that He's our priest, because the table reminds us of His sacrifice for sin. It's this table that reminds us that He's our prophet, because He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that He is our king, that He rules over all things, but He's a king who comes near. He's that king who commands the seas to quit, to stop, to be calm. He has that kingly power, but He's a king who draws near. As we come to this table, let me urge you who are not believers, you're not a Christian, you're wrestling with that. Maybe you've got questions, you're just not sure. I would urge you not to take the bread, not to take the cup, but to spend the time in prayer. Now, how should you pray? Let me give you a way just to help you to think about praying, if that describes you. That you would think of ABC. A would be that you would admit your need of Jesus. Admit that you can't earn His good favor. Admit that you are what the Bible calls a sinner. That you have a heart of rebellion, and you inherited that heart. But out of that rebellious heart, you too have committed sins. You have violated His will. You've never come close to living a life of perfection. You admit your need of Jesus and His forgiveness. That's the A, admit. B is believe, that you transfer trust. I'm not trusting in my morality or my church membership or attendance or checks I've ever written to the church. I'm not trusting in the fact that my parents were churchgoers. I'm believing, I'm trusting in what Jesus has done for me. Lord, help me to believe. I admit, help me to believe in You as prophet, priest, and king. And then C would be to commit. Or would You help me that I might commit my way to You as king and Lord of every area of my life? So if you think through in this time, A, B, C, admit, believe, and commit as a way to maybe structure your prayer. But as we come to the table, I hope you will think with me and remember Jesus as your interceding priest, as the prophet who reveals God and His will and His truth to you, and as your king who desires even through this table to come near. Let's pray together.